We ask this question more closely into the Christmas season, and we will continue to wrestle with it, even because of the subject matter we are dealing with today. Why did Jesus come? Why was it necessary for the King of all creation to come in the flesh and to be born in a manger, laid in a manger in Bethlehem? Why? Because of the reality of our fallenness, our brokenness, our sinfulness. We needed a redeemer. We needed a savior. We could not do that ourselves. And we see throughout Scripture, especially as we journey through the Old Testament and the generations that heard that it was announced, and the snapshots that we see along the way, like in the lives of men like Moses and Joshua and others, and the declarations of the prophets that this Savior was coming, that he would be from the line of David, that his kingdom would last forever, something that no one else could do. And as we continue in this journey with Joshua that we are on, these lessons in courage that we need so desperately in the day we live, we come to the continuation, really, of a rather unpopular subject. We began talking about the reality and the dangers of sin, and how that manifested itself rather graphically, and as we will see today, even more so in Joshua chapter 7, as we look at the danger of sin in the camp. Now, we can bring that to a more personal title. We could say the danger of sin in your life, the danger of sin in your home, the danger of sin in your work, and we could add a lot of different descriptors there to that word. In this case, it is sin in the camp of Israel. As successful as Joshua was when he tried doing God's will, God's way, and obviously that worked. I mean, it really, really worked as we look back, as if we had time, and to recount what happened at Jericho. Joshua did God's will, God's way. Remember, that's what we call option three. You know, option one was doing what I want to do my way, right? Option two was doing what I want to do and then asking God to bless it. And if we're not careful, we're guilty of that. I'm guilty of that more times than I care to admit. Option three is doing it God's will, living God's will, God's way. And we see how that worked so incredible, against all odds, and in the face of what physically was impossible. It worked. And you would think that when we see him doing that, and when we see the success, that he wouldn't have had it any other way. But unfortunately, by the time we get to where we are today, we see Joshua sliding into a place that does not produce good results. I mean, think about it. Joshua chapter 1 begins with God speaking to Joshua. Let's kind of see this happen, because you know you find yourself in a similar place and you wonder, how did this happen? How did I get here? Everything was going great, and all of a sudden, what happened? Let's see it happen real quick. Chapter 1 begins God speaking to Joshua. Chapter 3, the Ark of the Covenant is the centerpiece, is the focus as they crossed the Jordan River. And we talked about the significance of all that the Ark of the Covenant represented to them. Chapters 4 and 5, God's instruction, the Lord's instruction to Joshua about how to proceed, right? Chapter 6 begins with the Lord's promise to Joshua. And then we get to chapter 7. And it begins with the revelation of disobedience to God's command, the Lord's anger against Israel, and then, of all things, Joshua making his own battle plan. Ouch. Let's look at it. Joshua chapter 7. Read the first several verses, then we'll come back and revisit some of those. Verse 1, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. Remember the command God had given to the people as they came into Joshua. Destroy everyone and everything. They could take the articles, the articles, gold, silver, the metal article, that they would be put into the treasury. They would be later used in the building of the temple. The rest is to be destroyed. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now, that's kind of the introduction to the chapter. And then the chapter, in a way, the story as such officially begins, verse 2. Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go, spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent, so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now, we've heard that picture, we've seen that picture, but it's been on the flip side, hasn't it? Remember, up until now, remember the people of Jericho? They had heard what God had done 40 years ago. And from that moment, what did the scripture say? What did Rahab tell them? Our hearts melted. They were afraid. Now, the Israelites were afraid. Then Joshua, great grief, tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan." He's starting to complain like some of the others. Shows you what happens when you let your emotions override your faith in the Lord. "O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off your name from the earth. What will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you've fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, these are the things. There are things under the ban in our midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then, you shall come near by your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near my families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come near my households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel.'" The danger of sin in the camp. I think it's safe to say, remember I identify the first verse as kind of the introduction. You might make it akin to the introduction of a book that kind of sets the stage. Verse 1 sets the stage for the rest of the chapter. And I think it's safe to say that if Joshua had sought a word from God first, then he would have been made aware of the sin in the camp before the costly defeat. And I dare say the introduction to this chapter would have been different. Now, there are a lot of things. We could spend more than one session, more than one message in this chapter, but we will consolidate and focus primarily this morning on what we've already said, the danger of sin in your life, the danger of sin in your home, the danger of sin in your choices, in your thoughts, in your work, and how that spreads and how it affects so many. Let's look at those again, just in brief. The first obvious should be obvious realization that we see here, and we hinted at it again last week, is that individual sin has corporate effects. Individual sin has corporate effects. Look at the introduction again in verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. Now, we go through the chapter, and we're not going to hit it in great detail, but we learn that this man named Achan, who is from the tribe of Judah, and we get that family, we get that breakdown, and the reason it's broken down is because as you go later on in the chapter, you realize that what God said was going to happen, happened. They drew lots, and the tribe of Judah was drawn. They drew families, and his family was drawn. They drew households, and his household was drawn, and of course, he being the head of that house was most responsible. Now, it's obvious that verse 1 is the reality that Joshua realized after the embarrassing defeat that we read about in the following verses. But oh, if he had only sought the Lord first. How many times have you gone through a circumstance? How many times have you found yourself through a difficult time and thought, oh, if I had prayed sooner, oh, if I had stopped, if I had listened, if I had remembered, how many times if we had just remembered what we already knew from God's Word, maybe listening to the Holy Spirit that was speaking, and we ignored Him anyway. Oh, have we done that? Yes, we have. Yes, we have. As Joshua approached Ai, if he had approached Ai like he approached Jericho, then the introduction would have been different. Now you say, wow, this is so severe. I mean, this was one man, this was one family, and all of Israel was judged. You have to understand the picture of this covenant. The covenant that God had made from the very beginning was a covenant to the nation. It was a national covenant. Now I realize, as we talked about that last week, and we'll make the reference again this week, that our relationship with God today is through Jesus Christ. It is a personal, it is an individual, it is the most intimate covenant that could have ever been made. And a man, an individual, and not just any man, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, literally the Son of God, sacrificing himself to pay the price for your sin and for my sin. And that being the basis of our covenant, now, I can't accept Jesus Christ for you. You can't come to faith in Jesus Christ for me. So yes, the covenant is different, but the repercussions are just as severe. The repercussions for disobedience, for turning away, whether it concerns the entire nation of Israel or the members of this church family or you and the members of your own household, we must realize that there is no such thing as sin that just affects you or just affects me. My sin affects you. Your sin affects me. It affects this church. It affects your family. It affects your home. It affects your work. Just like one cancer cell begins to affect all of those cells around it, so our sin, our disobedience to one degree or another will affect those around you and me. Listen, we know how Paul so often describes the church as a body. Talked some this morning about a plight that many of us have this time of year when the weather gets cold and when the wind gets cold. Hands get cold. You will discover, if you haven't already, shaking hands with me this time of the year as my fingers tend to get cold, and they stay cold for a while. Now, obviously, you won't have anything to do with my feet, but I'll just go ahead and tell you, my toes are the same way. They're the same way. And if you're like me, if your hands get cold, and especially if your feet get cold, that's just miserable. It's just miserable. Now, we can get over that, and that's not a major problem. But it goes to show how one little part of the body affects so much more. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and others, describes it this way. He said, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so in Christ. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. We are connected. A physical, financial illustration of this can be given, and many of you will recognize the name when I say it. I knew there was a scandal with this name. I had to look it up to figure out exactly what specifically it was. But if I were to say the name this morning, Bernie Madoff, does that ring a bell to anyone who is familiar with the stock market? In the early 2000s, about 2008, he was arrested for having formulated and carried out the largest financial fraud in U.S. history. Pyramid, Ponzi scheme is the way they describe it. Basically, bringing investors in and cooking the books, if you will, to say that you're making more than you actually are. And that individual basically keeps it all. And by the time it was all brought to a head, some 4,800 individuals had been discovered that had been defrauded. And the actual losses, the losses on paper, some say total up to almost $60 billion. That's with a B. Actual losses have been estimated at just under $20 billion. Don't tell me that the actions of one individual do not affect many others. And even though none of us may have invested with Bernie Madoff, the repercussions that have come from that still no doubt affect things like the stock market today. There, individual sin has corporate effects. That is why it is so dangerous. And we would think, like we've already mentioned, that Joshua would have seen it coming, that he wouldn't have taken this path. But unfortunately, disobedience has a predictable course. Secondly, we see that, and we have to get into a little bit of a part that we didn't read in detail, and that is in the last half of the chapter, where we have a more specific interaction with Achan, the individual that took some of the things from Jericho that were forbidden. And what we see and what we hear in his confession is that disobedience has a predictable course. Remember, we talked some again about this last week, about the cycle of sin that James mentions in James 1, 14 and 15. Remember the desire, the disobedience, and the death. That temptation that comes, that desire, and it gives birth to disobedience, to sin, and that ultimately leads to destruction, to death. Well, in Achan's confession in verse 21, we see that same kind of predictable pattern. Look at verse 21. I mean, Achan has been called out. They've gone through that process, and Achan is standing before Joshua and the people now. And look at what it says, verse 21. When I saw, there it is, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted, there's part two, and I took them. And behold, they're concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. It's three very predictable parts. I saw it, he said. I wanted it. And I took it. I saw it. I wanted it, I took it. And this is the pattern over and over and over again since Genesis chapter 3. Don't believe me? Let's look at it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw, there it is, that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, there's the wanting, the coveting. What happened? She took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. They saw, they wanted, and they took. What do we read on over? So it's a very dangerous trap, the pattern of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's no different. It's no different. Satan is so predictable, yet we are so, I am so forgetful. How do we break this? It should be our desire more than anything to break the cycle of sin, to be more like Jesus and less like the world every day that we live. How do we do that? And we could spend the rest of the year talking about this. Let me sum it up in three verses, and I hope this will give you some. I hope it'll whet your appetite to crave this, to desire this more than anything. How do I break away from those places, those attitudes, those thoughts, those actions of disobedience? First of all, be careful where you look. We've got to be careful. We have a choice. You and I have a choice every day where we look. I mean, what it says? It says he saw it. Now, you say, well, he couldn't help it. It was just there. Well, yeah, he saw it. But what do we know? What can we very safely assume that he did after he saw it? He looked again. And he looked again. And he looked again. Instead of looking away, instead of running away, as Paul commanded Timothy to flee, so often, if we're not careful, we get, I believe, the very unbiblical instruction of kind of, you know, rolling up our sleeves and balling up our fists and taking the devil on face to face. You and I, we don't have to take the devil on. We don't have to ball our fists up at Satan. He's already been defeated. That's why Jesus came. That's why that baby had to be born. Why? Because you and I aren't strong enough. We're not strong. That's why Jesus had to come. So it's not up to you and me to fight the devil. It's to flee temptation, and that's what we've got to do. We've got to be careful. We've got to start choosing where we look and where we don't look. Proverbs 4:25, let your eyes look directly ahead. Let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet. This is that instruction of wisdom Solomon giving to his sons. Watch the path of your feet, and all of your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Turn your foot from evil. Walk the straight. I mean, we get that phrase. We use that sometimes. Walk the straight and narrow. Talk a little bit more about that tonight. Be careful where you look, number one. Number two, call sin what it is. Call sin what it is. What is sin? That's not a trick question. Sin. It's sin. That's not a trick question. Unfortunately, we have labeled it so many softer things in our world today. Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's pretty self-explanatory. How do we break this vicious cycle of sin in our lives? Be careful where we look. Call it what it is, and then stop trying to hide it from God. What did Adam and Eve do? Go back to Genesis just a second. What did they do when they disobeyed and they realized and they saw the results of their disobedience? What's the first thing they did? Say it. They hid. They hid from God. They ran and they hid from God. Instead of running from sin, they started running from God. Wow, that's exactly what Achan did. He hid it. Can't hide it. Even if we try, can't hide it from God. You might hide it from everybody else for a while. Bernie Madoff hid it for a while. Didn't last. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts, not just the thoughts, look at this, and intentions of the heart. God's word is sharp enough. It not only cuts through your actions and your thoughts, it goes all the way to your motives. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to do. There been a time in your life when you open God's word and it just literally, if not figuratively, almost literally just jumped off the page and hit you in the face? That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. It's living. It's active. And if you are in it, and by the way, let me just go ahead and tell you this because somebody already asked. If you're reading through the Bible, this is just a side. I'm gonna have to get off of this one real quick. But if you're reading through the Bible, the February calendar is on the table if you want to go ahead and pick one up. I hope you're doing that. And Because if you are consistently, regularly, daily, intentionally in God's Word, then it's going to be like looking in a mirror. Every morning when you get up, or every afternoon, or every evening, it's going to be like looking in a mirror, and you look in that mirror, and you see your face, you see your hair, you see something, and you go, wow, have I looked like that all day? Or you look at the mirror in the morning, you say, there's no way I'm going out looking like this, and you do something about it. Listen, that's what happens spiritually when we look into the truth of God's Word daily, consistently, seriously, not just by habit. Why? Because it cuts all the way to the very heart. Yeah, disobedience has a predictable course, but there is also a course that we can take. Why is this so important? Why are we spending a couple of weeks on this? Well, because it's real, and I dare say if we went around this room, all of us, if we were honest, but many of us could be transparent and share about the catastrophe that sin can cause, either in our own lives or those whose lives we are close to. Because that's the result, and that's where we finish up this morning. The results of sinful choices are catastrophic. It's catastrophic. We see it all throughout this chapter. Let's highlight three of them very quickly. The first one that we read in verse 5 was the death of 36 men of the armies of Israel. 36 men fell, the death of the soldiers. Now listen, as you write that down in your notes, realize your sinful disobedience may not and probably will not result in the death of 36 people. Now it's possible. It's very possible. But not likely. However, hear this, and I'll be very honest with you, as I wrote this down again this week, it pierced my heart. My sinful disobedience may not result in someone's physical death, but it may result in the hindrance of one or more people coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And friends, that's forever. That's eternal. That is a death that the Bible describes as an eternal suffering in a place where there is burning sulfur, where there is outer darkness. How those work together, I don't know. Where there is weeping for eternity. Your sin, my sin, may not result in someone's physical death today, but if it results in the hindrance of someone coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, is that not even worse? Is that not even worse? We see that here. We see death as the result of their sinful choice. We see discouragement. We see Israel's discouragement and Joshua's dread. We read it in verses 5 all the way through verse 9. The Israelites, afraid, ran in fear, and then Joshua, crying out to God, is just filled with dread. God, what are the people going to think? God, I mean, literally, Joshua's crying out to God and saying, God, the people here, they're going to think that you made a mistake, God, because they've been seeing how much you could do, and all of a sudden, this gigantic failure, and God, they're gonna think you can't handle it. All because of our sin. Now understand, again, very clearly, disobedience, my disobedience, your disobedience, our sin does not change who God is. Okay, understand that very clearly. Our sin does not change who God is. However, it may change what I believe about God, or it may change what others believe about God. You see, because there are many around us, and sometimes I fall into the same trap, that I begin to look at God and make my conclusions about who God is based on the actions or the choices of others. And that is totally backward and totally upside down, but it happens. And there are people that are looking at you and they're looking at me, and they're trying to decide if this whole God thing is really worth it. And what are they basing it on? They're basing it on the way you talk. They're basing it on the way you live. They're basing it on the way you treat others. Now, I realize the Holy Spirit's bigger than all of our thoughts and all of our actions, and He can break through. But you see it here, and you see that was Joshua's great fear. It was not only the discouragement of the Israelites, but also the dread of thinking that those that so desperately needed to know how good and how righteous and how holy God was now not going to give a care. They weren't going to give a care. Listen, it makes a difference. David, writing in Psalm 23, in the last part of verse 3, said, "He guides me, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." Results are catastrophic. Finally, what do we see here? Finally, we see the destruction of Achan and his family. It destroyed not only Achan, but it destroyed his family. Now you say again, why? This is extreme. Well, now you can go back. You go back into Deuteronomy 24, and you read that it was in the law that an individual, unknowing individual, could not be a family member, could not be put to death for the sin of another family member. So based on that law, the reality is here, Achan's family knew, his wife knew, his family knew. Just like Adam was just as culpable as Eve was, he was there. He saw it, he took it, he ate it, just like Eve did. So the same happened here. Idolatry. It's not a real contemporary word, at least in America. You know, we think, well, that happens over in some other country where they put up little statues and things like that. Oh, we got plenty of statues in America. We do. We do. They may not sit on our mantle, but we do. What is an idol? What is idolatry? Idolatry is wanting the stuff more than wanting to live in obedience to God. That's where Achan was. He wanted the stuff more than he wanted to live in obedience to God's word. An idol is anything that takes the place of God. Anything that takes first place. And it doesn't have to be something bad. It doesn't have to be something gross. It doesn't have to be something dangerous. It can be something as wonderful as my family. It can be something as beneficial as my job. But if it becomes my first priority, it will ultimately become my downfall. It will become my destruction. And think about it. Achan's sin becomes even more tragic when you think of all that God had done. He had protected them from Egypt. He had provided for them in the wilderness. He had brought them safely across the Jordan. He accepted him as a son of the covenant at Gilgal. He had given them the victory at Jericho, all of these things. Did he not remember any of that? Yet he traded it all for a few material possessions. Get this. He traded it all for a few material possessions that he couldn't even enjoy. He had to hide them. He couldn't he traded them for toys he couldn't even play with. Wow. And if he'd only waited a few days, he could have celebrated in the spoils of Ai's defeat. Because as we'll see next time, when God allowed them to go in and do it his way, they were actually able to take and plunder the city of Ai if he had just waited and done it God's way. Talk about it a little bit more tonight. But Jesus describes this intentional disobedient life as, he describes it as like walking on a wide road with plenty of room to do whatever you want to do. The problem is that this road leads to destruction. Let me give you a little bit of a spoiler alert for tonight in Matthew 7:13. Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many that enter through it." You may be, as I grew up saying, smack dab in the middle of a place of disobedience right now in your life. You may be wondering if your end is going to be the same as Achan's. Well, it doesn't have to be, for one very powerful reason. And we've already said it. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus came. He came not only to die for the sins of the world, he came to die for you. He came to pay the price for me. A debt that I owe that I could not pay, but yet he paid it anyway. And just as Achan had the choice of where he would look and what he would desire and ultimately what he would take, so you have that choice. I have that choice today. Would you look to Jesus? Would you allow His Holy Spirit to create a hunger and a thirst for His righteousness alone? And would you choose the life that only He can give? Father, I pray this morning, as we come to this time knowing that You have made a way, no matter who we are, no matter where we are, no matter the choices, no matter the circumstances, albeit many may having been very severe and very contrary to Your word, Lord, You made a way. Thank You. Thank You that for demonstrating Your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Your Son, Christ Jesus, died for us. And my one question to you this morning, church family, each one here and within the sound of my voice, do you have that hope? Do you have that everlasting hope? It comes from that place of surrender before the God of all creation, the God of all the universe, the one who knew every day of your life before you were even born. Coming to Him, admitting you're a sinner and you need a Savior, believing that that's why Jesus came, that's why He was born, that's why He lived, that's why He died, that's why He rose again, for the forgiveness of your sin, the promise of everlasting life with Him. And today, you would come confessing not only that need, but also your faith and your trust. Doesn't mean you have all the answers, and it doesn't mean that you're going to have to work it all out. But you come with open hands and open heart and open life and saying, Jesus, I'm yours. Everything. Turning from your way in repentance and following His. Father, I pray this morning that is the need in any life here today, that would be the first step of faith made in these moments. Thank You for allowing us one more opportunity to come to You before it's too late. Father, I pray if there are others who need to come in that place of confession, coming, realizing that yes, there has been that step of faith somewhere along the way, but choices have been made, decisions have been made, actions have been allowed, and directions have been gone that were disobedient. And today, because of Your grace and mercy, You're calling us back. Father, I pray in these closing moments, You would draw us very near to Your heart of mercy and grace and holiness, to realize that we can't stay where we are and still follow You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.